Amen. You can turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. Here we are at the halfway point of the summer. There are still four Sundays left, the fourth from now being Labor Day Sunday. There's four summer weekends ahead, four more weeks of summer living. And for some of us, that means four more weeks of the experience in which we have more than the usual number of opportunities, perhaps sitting in friends' patios or at patios of restaurants with friends or in other settings, talking over the backyard fence while you and your neighbor are barbecuing or going on picnics together. More opportunities than usual to talk personally to friends about the things that matter to you. And it might just be that you have an opportunity, more opportunities than is normal perhaps in the next month, to speak to them about your hope in Jesus. And it's good for you to be ready for that because, well, the opportunities may present themselves, especially at this time of year. But it's important for you to be ready for that anyway because it's part of our instruction as followers of Christ. So our text this morning is 1 Peter chapter 3:15, where Peter says, "In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy." That's general instructions for all who are followers of Christ, and with it is implied this: always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. So this morning, to help you be obedient to this instruction, to always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you, I'm going to give you four reasons that I give, four reasons that I will give, if I'm, over the next 4 weeks, asked by anyone anything about the fact that I believe in, therefore I hope in Christ. Here are four reasons that I hope in Christ, and I give them to you for your own opportunity to build your own short list of reasons so that you're always ready, always prepared to make a defense. First, before I begin, a couple of notes of explanation about this four-point list. Note number one, these are not proofs. They're not proofs that God exists. They're not proofs that Jesus is Lord. They're not proofs that Christianity is true. They're not proofs that everyone should believe in Christ, although I'd stand by all those statements and make them with as much certainty and as much power as I'm capable. But these things, being what they are, can't be proven. They're not proofs, they're reasons to believe. They are reasons I believe, if you adopt them as your own, they're reasons you believe. And no one ought to be embarrassed about the fact that they're not proofs, and no one ought to be thrown off if someone responds to your reasons by saying, "Well, that doesn't prove it." You can say, "True enough." Because the sorts of things we're talking about, supernatural truths, spiritual truths, just can't be proven by the nature of the fact that they're spiritual truths. But we're in good company, so to speak, in regard to anyone who's got any opinion about anything beyond what we can see and hear and smell and touch. Atheists cannot prove that God does not exist. If such proofs were possible, it would be harder for them to prove that something doesn't exist than for us to prove that something does, but it's not the sort of thing that can be proven. Agnostics can't prove that nobody knows God. The fact that they know that they don't know God doesn't prove that nobody can. So in regard to these sorts of spiritual truths, there are no proofs, but we should be clear in the fact that we're not offering proofs, and we're not asked to offer proofs. We're asked to make a defense to anyone who asks us for the reason for the hope. That's the first note. The second note of explanation is that this defense has four parts. And it might bear a striking resemblance to those of you who remember things in detail, because a year and some ago on Palm Sunday 2010, as the sermon on Palm Sunday of that year, I gave a 7-point defense of the faith, and these four are part of that 7. And I do this without apology to repeat myself, because I think it's good to have a short version and a long version of something important like a defense of the faith. And it might be that the interest level of the person who asks for a defense is such that four is quite enough. You can start with four and have a second conversation at another time where you give the full 7. Our website has the March 28th, 2010 sermon from that Palm Sunday. So you can hear an audio recording of me giving the 7 reasons for believing. There is a downloadable PDF of the sermon notes, actually in prose form. It's sort of a word-for-word statement of the 7. And we could dig that up for you and print that for you if you like. But this is the four-pointer. And the four-pointer, to understand, is first of all, a foundational point upon which the defense stands. You start with your foundation. And then the second point is the real deal, because it's about Jesus. and you're giving a defense of your faith that focuses on Christ. So note this. The second point will be the real deal, the big deal. And then the third and the fourth are applications, personalizations of the of what you believe about Jesus. And if you're to do a homework assignment, if you wanted to learn this, you could simply learn how to say point one, the foundation, and point two, the main point. But the real homework comes in getting in the position where you can use the third point and the fourth point because they're highly personal or they don't mean much. You have to personalize them. And this will become more clear as I proceed. So let me proceed. Here are four reasons that I hope in Christ, and you've got an outline in your bulletin. You can take notes so you remember this. There is a complete set of notes available on our website, and if you would rather have it in paper, you'll find paper copies of the complete notes this morning in the photocopy room, and usher will be able to point you in that direction if you don't know where that is. I will word each of the four reasons in the language I would use in communicating it on a backyard patio or over a backyard fence or something, so that you can think of how you would say it, because you don't want to launch into a four-part lecture, not without an overhead projector or a whiteboard or something. You want to sound conversational. So I'll word these four points in conversational form, and here's the first one. Four reasons that I hope in Christ, and maybe you hope in Christ. Number one, the Bible really can be trusted. The Bible really can be trusted. Now, that's the foundational point, it being the authority of Scripture. And I think you want to start there. Ultimately, the reason you believe is because you believe the Bible, and you believe that the Bible can be believed. And we know it can because it says so. In the Old Testament, for example, Psalm 12, we read, "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times." That's what the Bible says about itself. The words of the Lord are pure words. In the Book of Wisdom, in the Book of Proverbs, in chapter 30, we read, "Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him." That's what the Bible says about itself. That's in the Old Testament. It gives even more details about the Bible and how it is the Word of God. In the New Testament, for example, in Paul's second letter to Timothy, chapter 3 says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." All Scripture is profitable because it's breathed out by God. And it's just a plain statement of fact that in the Greek language, like in the Latin language, the word for breath is the word for spirit. So the real connection between the Word of God being from the Holy Spirit when Paul says that all Scripture is spirited out or breathed out by God. And Peter picks up on the link between the Holy Spirit and the origin of the Bible in 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, "Knowing this first of all," you see this is a foundational point, you've got to know this first of all, "that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, by the breath of God." The Holy Spirit Himself carried them along as they wrote words or dictated words to be written, which are the words of Scripture, the words of God's prophecy. We believe the Bible really can be trusted. Each of us should say, "I believe the Bible really can be trusted. And the reason I believe it is that it says so." So then what about, obvious question, what about the fact that this is totally circular reasoning? We're using the Bible and what it says about the Bible to explain what we believe about the Bible. That's circular reasoning. In technical terms, that's begging the question. Although these days people use the phrase "begging the question" to mean raising the question, and it drives picky people like me a little crazy. But begging the question actually means assuming the very thing you're proving and using the assumption to prove the thing. And a classic example of begging the question is just this, to say, "I believe that the Bible is God's word because it says it is." So what about the fact that this is circular reasoning? Well, you might just as well admit it, but you could ask the person who's accusing you of circular reasoning of referring to it as presuppositional reasoning and say, no, I just presuppose that the Bible is true. That's one of my presuppositions. And say it without blushing or embarrassment because in actual fact, again, if you're going to take on firm convictions about things that can't be proven, you have to presuppose some things. For example, evolutionary atheists who believe that evolution explains the origin of life and all matter do so because they presuppose that God does not exist. So they look at the complexities of the world, they see how evolution explains the delineation of the species and variations within the species and transformation from species to species, or however they would use evolution to show process. And then they say, knowing that God doesn't exist and that the world has come into existence, it must be that the world came into existence through evolution. But they're presupposing that God does not exist. They can't prove it. They just presuppose it. And so we presuppose that God does exist, and we presuppose that the Bible is truth, and we found our defense, we base our lives on this truth. So I would say, don't try to deny it, just go ahead and agree. It's a circular argument based on a presupposition that the Bible is what it says it is. So one reason you should just go ahead and use this presuppositional argument is that you can't not use a presuppositional argument of one sort or another. But a more important reason to use the Word of God, to defend the Word of God, is that the Word of God is like a sword. And when you're going into any kind of discussion, which could become some sort of argument, when you're using a defense against something that could turn into be an offensive, you ought to keep your weapon in your hand. And the Bible is the weapon. Hebrews says in chapter 4, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Word of God is like a sword and sharper than a sword. It can do the work of a sword. And you ought not to put the sword down to talk about how effective the sword is, when you can pick the sword up and show how effective it is by speaking the words of God from the Bible with conviction, to see if the Lord will use it to discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart of the person you're speaking to. Ultimately, people don't become believers because it starts to make sense to them. Seeing that it makes sense is just a step along the way. But people become believers in Christ because they hear the word of Christ through the word of Christ. They hear the voice of Christ. They hear Jesus calling them through the word of Christ. And when we speak the word of Christ, we create the opportunity in which people can be smitten, be pierced, be divided in soul and in spirit by the Word of God. So we should stick to the Bible, even when it comes to defending the Bible. So go ahead and do that. First reason that you hope in Christ might be the first reason that I hope in Christ: the Bible really can be trusted. Why do I think so? Because I believe the Bible, and it says it can be trusted. And that's the first point. Well, where to from there? You might want to move on to the second point, since the second point's the real point anyway. But if you wanted to stick around on this one, or someone wants to bring you back to it, where you could go from here, keeping your sword in your hand, is to have ready to talk about specific Old Testament prophecies which have been clearly fulfilled in the New Testament. For example, the fact that 700 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the prophet Micah said he would be. The prophet Micah, in chapter 5, prophesied 700 years before the birth of Christ that the Messiah, the Christ, would be born in Bethlehem. And you read in Luke chapter 2, the historical account of the birth of Jesus and the strange circumstances by which Mary, the mother of Jesus, who lived in Nazareth some 90 miles north of Bethlehem, happened to be in Bethlehem at the time that she gave birth to Jesus. It was a fulfillment of Scripture. And pointing out the fulfillments of Scripture, which are non-debatable and so clearly stated over the centuries in which the Bible was written, is a great way to illustrate the fact that the Bible is totally trustworthy. Speaking of the Roman Empire and the fact that Jesus was born in Bethlehem because Mary was engaged to a man who was commanded by Caesar himself, as all were, to return to the place they were born, which was Bethlehem in his case, you can look at Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7 and the prophecies in the Old Testament about the emergence of and the domination of the Roman Empire and see that Jesus was born during the days of the great fourth kingdom, which was the Roman Empire, very clearly, as predicted centuries before by the prophet Daniel. And having ready to cite instances of how Old Testament prophecy were fulfilled so exactly as recorded in the New Testament is just great stuff of which people can come to see how trustworthy and reliable the Bible is. And then if the conversation continues, you might want to put your sword down and talk about the sword, so to speak, which would be to recommend modern-day books or older books that explain the arguments for believing in the Bible. The classic, I think, still these days is F.F. Bruce's book, New Testament Documents, here, the titles. These are all printed out on the paper that you can get in the photocopy room or downloadable on a website. Lee Strobel is a more modern and more popular writer in a book called The Case for Christ, goes over the same basic arguments, and a book by a man named Paul Barnett, who's very much inspired by F.F. Bruce's book, and in fact, F.F. Bruce endorses it on the back cover, is called Is the New Testament Reliable, and goes over the same arguments and the historical evidence in fine fashion. But I wouldn't start with those. I would save those for later. Start with the Word of God. That's the first reason that we should hope in Christ. That's the foundational point. Now we move on to the second reason, and here it is. Here's how I would say it. There's no one like Jesus. This is the main point, the uniqueness of Jesus. We hope in Christ because there's no one who offers us such a hope. There's no one so worthy of our hope. And there's no one like Him on many levels and in many ways. Now, you can go a number of directions in talking about the uniqueness of Jesus and clarifying what you mean by saying there's no one like Jesus. And there are no rights and wrongs in the short list of things you might do. You might want to go back to fulfilled prophecy and show all the ways in which Jesus uniquely fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament. Or you could talk how He changed history, how, you know, for example, our calendar goes back to the estimated time of His birth. We live in a world forever changed by the life of Jesus. He is that unique. Or you could talk on a personal level, and that's a good idea under some circumstances, about how He changed your life. There's lots of ways to illustrate your belief that there's no one like Jesus. But my recommendation would be to keep your sword in your hand and use a biblical aspect of His uniqueness to make your point. I'm thinking of what John says in 1 John chapter 5. He says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And I think the most biblical way to talk about the uniqueness of Jesus is to talk about Him as the Christ. That is, the unique person of God. Now, the word Christ means anointed one. It's from the Greek language, like the word Messiah is from the Hebrew language and means anointed one. And referring to Jesus as the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the anointed one, specifically refers to three ways in which He is our Savior. And the first one, which is one of the meanings of believing that Jesus is the Christ, is that Jesus, the Christ, is God's anointed prophet. Now, a prophet's job was to speak to us on God's behalf, to say, thus saith the Lord. And to believe that Jesus is the Christ is to believe that He's the one who uniquely speaks to us on God's behalf. No one can speak to us on God's behalf as well as Jesus can, for the very plain reason that He is God. He speaks for Himself when He speaks for God. He's the unique prophet. And you can use Hebrews chapter 1 to illustrate this and the other two aspects of His Christhood as well. Hebrews chapter 1 begins this way, speaking of Christ as the prophet, comparing Him to all the other prophets. It says, long ago, at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son. He's spoken to us by His Son. You see, He's the prophet, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. And in verse 3, we get some rationale for Him being such a distinct and unique prophet. He's the radiance of the glory of God, and He's the exact imprint of God's nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. He's a man of powerful word. His word is so powerful, He uses it to uphold the universe, to hold the universe together. This is our Jesus. This is the Christ, God's unique prophet, God's anointed prophet. And you need to be careful not to, well, I need to be careful not to sort of slip into lecture mode on this thing, but to make it a personal testimony of why you believe in Jesus as God's unique anointed prophet. So speak personally. Say, His words give me hope. When He speaks on God's behalf, it gets to my heart in ways that no other word gets to my heart. And His word gives me direction. And His word gives me enlightenment. And His word gives me courage. And I've been living this way for however long you've been living this way. I've been living this way for years. His word is the word of God to me because He is the Christ. And that's what Christ means, God's anointed prophet. But it doesn't just mean prophet, because in the Bible, another group of people were working for God through being anointed by God. And one of those groups are the priests. So in the second place, believing that Jesus is the Christ is believing that he's God's anointed priest. And a priest's job is to represent us to God, to bring us to God. And Jesus is the Christ. We say that meaning that he is uniquely able to represent us to God. And we see that in Hebrews 1:3 as well. Here again, he's the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of God's nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. All of that was prophet stuff. And then, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He made purification of sins. And after he did the work by which he made purification of sins, he sat down. And what you ought to understand in that requires some understanding of the priesthood. And the rest of the letter to the Hebrews is all about this unique priesthood of Christ. But sitting down indicates that the work that he did was complete. And the book of Hebrews explains that every other priest worked for a time and then died or retired or stopped. And someone else got into the holy place and walked around and stood and did the work. But Jesus did the work once for all, and then he sat down in a very distinct place. He sat down because the work was done. His work of representing us to God has been done once for all. And he sits at the right hand of God to continue to represent us, to intercede for us. There's no one like Jesus when it comes to his ability to represent us to God. And again, you want to make this personal. So you say, you know, his words give me hope. And his work gives me hope. Because his work purified me of my sins. And his work brought me acceptance by God. And his work entitles me access to God. And he represents me, interceding for me at the right hand of God. He represents me to God in a way that no one ever even said was possible. And no one ever found possible. This is Jesus, the God, the anointed priest of God. There's no one like Jesus. And one other sort of person in the Bible was anointed to office, and they were kings. So to believe in the third place that Jesus is the Christ is to believe that he's God's unique, God's anointed king. And a king's job is to reign. And as king, Jesus reigns over the world, and he does so uniquely, reigning on God's behalf because he is God. And God says so. Going on in Hebrews chapter 1, we read verses 8 and 9. This is stunning. Some groups who wish to say that Jesus is not equal with God have tweaked certain verses of the Bible so that it doesn't say it so plainly. Most of them have missed this. That's good. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. Of the Son, of Jesus, he, that's God, says the following words. This is God the Father talking to Jesus. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. He's anointed as the one on the throne that God himself recognizes. And when he recognizes Jesus on the throne, he speaks to him this way, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So to believe that Jesus is the Christ is to believe that he uniquely reigns over the world, absolutely and infinitely uniquely, as the one who is God. Reigning over the world for God because he is God. So we say his words give me hope and his work gives me hope. And then we say his being the king gives me his authority gives me hope. The fact that he reigns over all the world is in control of all the circumstances and holds all things together by the word of his power. That gives me hope. Even where circumstances point to the fact that I'm now hopeless, I am not hopeless. I have a hope. My hope is that Jesus continues to reign. Like a friend of mine said, he's sitting on his throne and he's not the least bit nervous about your circumstances, about your apparent position of hopelessness. So if God is not nervous, if Jesus reigns over all ends of the earth and has the hearts of the kings in his hand and he's not nervous, why should we be nervous, we who serve him? His authority gives me hope. You should be prepared to say that. As the main defense for the hope that is in you. For Jesus is your hope, and there's no one like Jesus. Now that's the second thing you can say. And if the person who asked the question hasn't glazed over at this point, is still sitting with you, and is ready for more, you can say, there's more. And here we go off the main point to the applications of the point, to the personal stuff. So here's where the homework begins, because this has really got to be personal. You've got to give details to make it personal. Here's the third point. I'd say it this way. I'm in very good company. That is, I'm not the only person who thinks this. And I don't think it because I made it up. I'm in very good company. This is a personal point. A point that I like to refer to personally as the parade of the giants. I'm not sure I made that up, but I've been holding on to it as if I did, and you can pretend you made it up too if you like. It could be called the cloud of witnesses from Hebrews 12. We're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. It could be called the testimony of the church or the testimony of the saints, but careful when you say that, especially to people with Roman Catholic background. They'll misunderstand the word saints, which means people who have been set apart by God. It's the testimony of Christians. You could say this is the church as the light of the world, but I like calling it the parade of the giants because I think about it as a long line of brilliant people walking through history. And I'm sort of a history guy, to read history. If you are too, or you want to be that kind of person, you can start historically. And at the start of my parade is the Apostle Paul, who was just such a bitter opponent of Christianity until he had this experience by which he became a firm believer in Jesus and then an apostle of the gospel. Brilliant, brilliant example of how Jesus changes things for people. And then, as I see the parade, behind him are some really big people, some really influential people in history. And I go back as far as Athanasius, and Athanasius against the world. He's a brilliant example in a difficult time. And then Augustine, there's like no one like Augustine in terms of academics. And Thomas Aquinas, who taught people to think about things in the scholastic age. There's big names. And you don't want to get caught at this. You don't want to pretend you know something about these people if you don't. So you got to go do some reading. At least go to Wikipedia and get some thumbnail sketch of these people so that you can make some sort of intelligent reference to them. But the point would be your parade needs to catch up to you because you want to identify yourself as being in the parade. Just to say that, you know, I'm not walking alone here. There are people around me that are my friends and there are people who are just ahead of me that have influenced me. And your parade needs to touch the borders of your own life. And it needs to be personal. So don't start at the front end, although you may want to start in your reading at the front end. But in terms of presenting this third point, you want to be personal in terms of your own life. And think of, this would be the homework assignment, think of two or three or four people who have been profoundly influences in your life. And you want to sound like the psalm says, Psalm 16, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. And you say, you know, I'm not a brilliant example of a follower of Christ, but I'm following some brilliant examples. And who I would say on a personal level is, for example, a man named Arthur Custance, who was a scientist working for the government of Canada in Ottawa. And then in 1969 or 70, he retired from his job in research to Brockville, where I was growing up. And he started attending the church that my parents had me attending. And he did some lectures on the Bible. And it rocked my parents' world, and I was 15 years old, but it rocked my world as well. For he taught me and my mom and my dad to take the Bible way more seriously than we knew to take it up until that point in time. There was Arthur Custance. And then in university, there was a guy who was in fourth year when I was in first year named Phil, who took me to heart and discipled me and helped me understand what it means to really be a committed follower, a disciple of Christ, and showed me what it means to disciple people. And that's been a defining thing in my experience with Christ. There's a saint in whom I delight. And then as a newlywed couple, Deb and I went to a church, an Alliance church, as it turned out, in Toronto. And the pastor was a great role model to me. And then the plot thickened because he offered me a job as his first minister of discipleship. And I worked for him and caught on to why he was a pastor and through him learned to love the church because he loved the church and it rubbed off on me and to love the idea of the privilege of being a pastor, which explains a lot of how I got to be here a few years after he had hired me in Toronto. And these are three of the saints in the land who are, in my mind, the excellent ones. And you need to be able to talk about that so that you don't create the impression that this is a new cult that you're just inventing. But in fact, this is a 2,000-year-old parade through history. And there are some brilliant examples of that sort of faith in Christ that you aspire to. That's the third point, and it needs to be personal. So that's something you could think about as you float around in your air mattress looking at the summer sky or sit in your lawn chair and think about being ready to make a defense. And the third point leads to the fourth, and this is the fourth. And I say it this way. I've seen God working in the details of my life. You need to be able to say something like that. You could use those words if you want. Act like you just made it up on the spot. I've seen God working in the details of my life. This is the most personal point. This is a matter of answers to prayer and examples of providence. This is you telling a bit of your story about how you know that God is at work in your life, not just because the Bible explains to you that He does, and not just because Jesus has been such a central influence in your life, but that day by day, as you get yourself into jams, you see God seeing you through them and getting you out of them. You need to be ready to be able to illustrate the fact that you've seen God working in the details of your life. In the Psalms, 107 says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He's redeemed from trouble." And you need to have real life examples of how God has spared you, has redeemed you, has purchased you out of trouble. Whether the big trouble of not being ready to stand before God as your judge, or small troubles along the way, you should have answers to prayer. And it's good to have some immediate answers to prayer so as to reinforce the idea this is the current reality in your life. So you should be able to think back and maybe keep a current short list of ways in which God has been, you know, showing His power in the details of your life. We read and believe in Romans chapter 8, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. We should be ready to illustrate that with details of life. Now, I can do that in a number of ways, some which I wouldn't in certain settings. To some people, I could talk about the details of life in regard to, let's say, for example, the provision of an interim children's director at the very time we needed it with the launch of the September Children's Ministry coming up. There's an answer to prayer for me. Or more personally, I could talk about how my son and I, 2 weeks ago, spent 6 days coming down the White River to Lake Superior. And the big deal about that particular whitewater canoe trip is that it ends on Lake Superior, and then you got to paddle 5 kilometers across open water. Lake Superior is dangerously cold, and the lake is so big it creates its own weather system. So you got to find 2 hours in which it's safe to take that paddle, because the fog can come in, and you can get lost, and you can head out to sea, and you can die. It's kind of a spicy ending to a 5-day experience. So this was just 2 weeks ago, but Thursday night we got to Lake Superior, and we were intimidated by the look of it. And halfway through the night, because we wanted to go in the morning, we heard the waves come up. So I thought, oh man, because we could get socked in easily for 2 or 3 days and just be sitting on a rock waiting for a time when it would be safe, and always guessing whether it's safe to go now. So I got up at 5:30 in the morning before the sun was up and looked at the waves and noticed there was no wind. There's waves, but they're nice and steady, and there's no wind, so, you know, it's a good guess. It's a likely guess. It's a possible thing that it's going to just stay like that and not get worse. So we decided to go for it. So 6 o'clock we put in, and we started to paddle the 5 kilometers across this great big expanse of open water, hoping the weather wouldn't change. And it was like the possibilities were before us, because to the left, out to open water, it was all clear sky. But the sun was coming up to the east, and a fog rolled in. And so the question was, is the fog going to roll over us, and we get lost, and we're guessing where the cove that we're heading for is, and it didn't happen. It was a delightful thing. It was plenty intimidating, but it never got scary. And I'm just seeing that as an answer to 6 days of prayer, because all the time we're coming down the White River, we're both thinking about the alarming reality of having to finish the trip or die trying on the final day. Happy story. So it's good to have current events by which you are able to demonstrate the reality of trusting God to redeem you from trouble, and seeing, as we do over and over again, that He does. But it's also good to have big stories that define your life. And I'll give you one now as an illustration of a big story, just to be helpful, just to encourage you to think through the big deals of your life and to see not just answers to prayer, but details of providence, to see how God provides you with the defense you need, the protection you need, the life you need, the answers to prayer you need, the stuff you need for life. So here's a story of providence in my life. If someone were to ask you, how did that guy get to be the pastor of your church? When was it? 1994? You say, no, it was 1984. And if you want to know about his credentials, doesn't have a doctor of ministries, and he doesn't have a master of divinity, and he hasn't actually been to Bible college. But 10 years before, He became the pastor of the church. In 1974, he wrote a story about a boy who wanted to be a duck. It's true. This isn't exactly my credential, but this is my story, let me tell you. Because I think it's a perfect illustration of how strange little things are picked up and used by God to do something good for you. So here's the deal. 1974, I was a love-struck 19-year-old, crazy about a girl named Debbie Street, who wasn't very crazy about me. So I did what I could to convince her to marry me, and for those of you who are visiting, let me just tell you, cutting to the chase, that she eventually did. But in 1974, it was very doubtful. So I tried to be as winsome and charming as I could, and we went for picnics and other fun dates, and we were on Center Island picnicking, and I tried to be winsome and charming by making lighthearted remarks about the many ducks that were walking around on the island. And she said, not because she was charmed, but maybe the opposite, she said, "I think you want to be a duck." I don't think she meant anything very flattering about it, but I took that idea home with me. I lived in Kingston, she lived in Toronto, and I wrote a winsome story about a little boy that wanted to be a duck. By the time I finished that little story, our relationship had deteriorated to the point where there was no point in mailing it to her. Providence. So I mailed it to a publishing company, and would you believe it? They liked it, and they accepted it for publication. So in 1975, it was copyrighted. In 1976, they published it, and it's dedicated to Debbie, who has never wanted to be a duck. Well, the next year I graduated with a degree from Queen's University in English Literature, and the great question burning in my mind and my dad's and my potential father-in-law's was, what do you do with an English degree? And I was, in 1977, because of the publication of this book, the only English grad at Queen's University with a degree-related job to go to, because that company hired me to join their editorial team. I was the guy with the job. And because I had a job when I graduated with my degree in English literature, Deb's father allowed me to marry his daughter. And so we got married in 1977. And because the company is in Richmond Hill, Ontario, we moved to Richmond Hill. And so we started going to Bayview Glen Church in Toronto, which would never have happened except for this publication back from this date on Center Island. So then a couple years later, the pastor invited me to join his team as his minister of discipleship. And after a year, I'd sort of fallen in love with pastoral ministry, and he saw that, and he wanted to plant a church in Richmond Hill. So he started apprenticing me for the pastoral ministry. And 3 years later, 1984, he figured I was as ready as I could be. But his church was no longer ready to plant a church, so what to do. We wondered about that, and then this church invited me to become the pastor, and he said, yeah, you should take it, because I got nothing for you, and it's an opportunity waiting to happen. So at the age of 29.9 in 1984, I moved to London to become the pastor of this church to see how that would work out, and I basically lived happily ever after. And I can say that the way in which God set me up for this great privilege, which has become a very defining part of my life for all these years, is that 10 years before, I got the crazy idea of writing a little book for children because of a wisecrack that my unenchanted girlfriend made to try to get me to stop trying to be so winsome. It's providence. It's a big story to me, a personal story, which you can imitate in terms of ways in which quirky little things that might not have happened but did happen were used by God so that you look back in hindsight and see the hand of God, see the provision of God, see that, well, this is the point, God's working in the details of our life. It's a powerful defense of why you have your hope in Christ. And so with that in mind, here are a couple of actions, a couple homework assignments. And action A is simply to take what I've shown you as an example and use it to form your own defense. So become and remain prepared to make a defense to everyone who asks you a reason of the hope that's in you. That's what 1 Peter 3:15 tells us to do. That's action A. And action B, back to the second reason why you hope in Christ, back to the main point, is to set your hope on Christ alone. Your defense will mean practically nothing if it's not true, especially if the main point is not true. You've got to be thoroughly taken by, thoroughly smitten by the uniqueness of Jesus and fix your hope upon Him. This is what Peter starts out with in 1 Peter chapter 1. Preparing your minds for action, he says, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We need to be people who hope in Christ. And there may be work you need to do in your own heart. And there may be help you need to get from people. There's people in here in this church who could be that help to you in order to align your life in such a way that you're hoping in Christ. Paul the Apostle speaks about God as the God of hope in Romans 15. And he wishes upon, he blesses the people in Rome with these words, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." And our hope, among other things, our hope of influencing the people that we love with our defense of the reason for the hope that is in us is the power of God. That the Holy Spirit would be pleased to use our weak and failing efforts to make a defense. And as God fills us with joy and peace in believing, our faith will strengthen us. He will strengthen us through our faith to make a powerful case for believing in Christ. And then be pleased to use our efforts, however powerful they seem to us, to bring other people into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So we conclude our service with a celebration of the bread that represents Christ's body and the cup that represents His blood as a way of getting on with this idea of being people whose hope is thoroughly set upon Christ. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we do thank You that You have provided us so richly with all that we need for our redemption. And You redeemed us from our troubles, particularly the great trouble we have with You in regard to Your holiness and our unworthiness. We thank You for Jesus. And pray that You'd help us to be faithful to set our hope exclusively on Him, so that people will ask us in their own words why it is that our bright prospects for the future seem to us all wrapped up in who Jesus is. And do prepare us, help us to prepare for the opportunity we might have in due time to speak to people we care about and people we love and are concerned for about the great Savior of all those who entrust themselves to Him. Help us for their sake. Help us for Your own glory's sake, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.